Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 to 19. I'll read these few verses with you, and then we'll stand afterwards for prayer. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Amen. Finishing there at verse 19. In the wake of Adam's first sin, his first transgression, the Lord not only revealed in time his gracious covenant, his arrangement, his promise to save people through a Redeemer, but remember that also the Lord reminded Adam in that moment that his life forever had changed. That now Adam, at least in the physical sense, in terms of his body and his life, was mortal. And I want you to think about that for a moment. And the sense of soberness and reflection that Adam would have had in his soul, only had he sinned and alienated himself from God, who is holy and righteous and just. He had known separation from God. But Adam, you're now mortal. Adam, you're mortal. This was all part of the curse. God revealed to our first parent that his physical body would return to the ground, and in so doing spoke those words which truly must have penetrated so deep into his heart at that time, the words which we are familiar with in Genesis. The Lord said to Adam, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Very grave and very sobering words indeed. And I ask you, dear friend, today as we listen to the word of God, have you ever stopped to wonder? Have you ever stopped to think and reflect what that meant for Adam? Not only now in possession of a knowledge that he had sinned against his maker and his creator, but that his life was going to face death in the physical capacity as well. Not only an eternal separation from God, not only a spiritual alienation from God, but that which Adam had never known, and the concept of which was in a sense impossible for him to fathom and for him to understand. Adam, you were made from the dust, and Adam, you're now going to return to the dust itself. All of this reminded Adam not just of his humanity, and I think we're all on a daily basis reminded of our humanity on one reason or another as life goes by. But Adam was reminded of his fallen humanity. He's now reminded of his sinful humanity. But remember, beloved, today, that not only was Adam reminded of his humanity, but also he was reminded of the holiness and of the immortality, which in a sense can only be true of God. You see, with that thought of dust in mind, it's not only the thought that, Adam, this is what I made you from, and now you're going to return to the dust in the physical sense, but it's that sense of the appreciation that he's before his creator and before his God. Adam, this is what I have made you, and now, Adam, I can send you back to dust as well. The reason why I mention that this day is as we turn to the next plague in these series of plagues, it is dust which comes to our attention in these few verses which are before us. You'll see it in verse 16, that when Aaron stretched forth the rod, that it was from the dust of Egypt, it was from their very soil, and it was from their very ground, when the next plague now come, which was the lice that infected and infested the entirety of the land of Egypt. And in this plague, the Lord further exposed the utter impotence, the powerlessness, the uselessness of the Egyptian false gods and Pharaoh himself. But as we shall see, God continues to demonstrate his supreme power over all creation. Now, as for what this plague of lice was, and prepare yourself to be feeling very itchy for a few moments and for a half an hour at least. Well, the general agreement is that it was some type of gnat or a bug. I read somewhere that it may have resembled a mosquito in form. I'm not sure that can be really verified, but it was a gnat or a bug at the very least. It's a lice, something that we're all familiar with in one respect or another. For the ancient Egyptians, it was an ongoing problem. You have to remember, much like the frogs, which they were used to, and maybe seasonal changes in the river, the very fact there was a plague of lice didn't nullify the miracle. It didn't say, now this isn't a miracle because you're used to lice. In fact, it reminded the Egyptians how much of a miracle this was, and a supernatural stroke of God, because at other times of life, they were never as disturbed or as concerned as they were now. They were besieged and they were beset and they were infested with an extent of a plague that they had never known in their time before. Here was a minuscule pest which created a gigantic problem for each of these people. Now, the very idea of a plague of lice, in which every part of life is infested, in many ways is unthinkable for us. It is the stuff of nightmares, to say the least. But that's precisely what happened. And with it, not only was the irritation created and the restlessness, but there was also a sense of uncleanness, a bit like with the frogs. The reason why I say that is when you look at the history of the ancient Egyptians at the very least, one of the things that you will see straight away is that they were a people who prized themselves on their appearance, on their hygiene, on how they showed themselves to be. And they went to great lengths and great measures to make sure they were prim and they were proper and they were clean and they were hygienic. I even read in one commentary that the priests, especially the false priests in Egypt, well, they would shave the entirety of their body, and all in a desperate attempt to avoid any type of lice or gnat and impurity that would be found in them or on them as they engaged in their false and their sinful idolatrous worship. And yet when the Lord sent the plague of lice, irrespective of whatever human measure or whatever action was taken by people to prevent the lice coming upon them, it infiltrated every part of their life. And again, it really emphasized that there is no avoidance and there is no way in which we can escape the strokes of the judgment of a holy and a righteous God. No matter how much man tries and seeks to do this, in this sense, it's inevitable, as it was for the Egyptians on this occasion. Again, it demonstrates the strokes of God's judgments, which expose the futility of false worship, but also render all human effort as vain. What you'll find today as we look at the plague of lice and what I'm calling the finger of God is that we have a very short account compared to the others, but it carries with it an equally powerful and sober message as on other occasions. A few things to leave with you as we come to an end of our message today. The first thing we're going to consider as we look at the plague of lice and the finger of God is that, beloved, it was a plague which came without warning. It was a plague which came without warning. And you say, well, where do you see this? You see it right before your eyes in verse 16. You see, on other occasions, the first two, the river turned to blood and the plague of frogs. You read your Bible carefully, and maybe you notice already, and you'll see it for yourself. God gave a warning. He prepared their minds. He prepared their hearts. In fact, if we're really going to be very straight and honest with the scriptures and Pharaoh's situation, Pharaoh had been warned numerous times. And warnings had come his way on many occasions. And even when it came to the plagues himself, he would send a warning before he sent the plague. He would send the warning before the river of blood, before the plague of frogs. But now on the third occasion, there's no warning. It just simply says this. And the Lord said to Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod, Aaron. There's no verbal warning which is given beforehand. You'll find also it's a pattern throughout the plagues. If you isolate the 10th plague, by the way, so if you put that to one side, because in many ways it's the apex, the death of the firstborn, it all points towards this, as we shall see. If you divide the other 9 plagues into groups of 3, which is hard for me, my ability to do maths, but I can do this, I can get 3 groups of 3 from 9, and you look at the last plague in each of the groups, on each of these occasions, the plague comes without a verbal warning. So the Lord is gracious, he's merciful, but there are times when there is a plague which is struck and there's no warning whatsoever. And immediately we ask ourselves the question, in light of that truth, what does that teach me? It teaches me this, and what a most important lesson this is. My dear friend, God is merciful. God is long-suffering. Our God is patient and he is kind. And what does he give us? Well, look, he gives you time. And if we're not saved today, he's given you much time to be saved. Many opportunities to seek reconciliation to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But please remember, as the language of Scripture makes abundantly clear, our God is not mocked. God is not mocked. And as much as the world would mock God and ridicule him, and they would maybe cast off what we believe, as Scripture says, are demonstrations of patience and forbearance as to simply being coincidence or chance or good luck. We must remember, even in such events like this, sometimes the Lord comes suddenly, and sometimes his strokes of judgment are swift, as they are on this occasion. You see, up until now, Pharaoh had experienced, as I said, warnings on both occasions. And with the warnings, there was even a time of respite between the plagues. But we don't have this here. Now it is swift. My friend, now it's decisive. And now it comes without warning. And what a tremendous implication that is to life. In many respects, we look at Pharaoh, we look at the Egyptians, and people today would look at such individuals and say, sure, we're like nothing like them. We're not like Egypt. We're not like Pharaoh. We're not like those Egyptians. How can you compare one with the other? Well, actually, you can. You can, because what you've got in Pharaoh is the embodiment of sin. What you've got in Pharaoh is the embodiment of unbelief and wickedness. And what you have in Egyptian is the reflection of this world. And what you have in the plagues are the reminders that God is not mocked. And there are times when he does speak and he warns, and many times how gracious he is, and other times he just simply acts. Think of that well-known scripture in Proverbs 29. I don't think it's possible to read those words and not be spoken to by them. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. We know in everyday life you get situations where maybe someone's been warned and warned and warned. And the warnings, they have a hardening impact. And that individual, that man, that woman, that young person, whoever it is, that very descriptive, the very graphic picture, the hardening of the neck, the thickening of the skin, the obstinacy, the refusing to turn, the inability to turn the neck, to move the face. And God says, sometimes you can go too far. And there will be a sudden destruction without a remedy. And we know what that means, don't we? Because if there is a cutting off in this life without Christ, there's no hope in the life to come. Every opportunity we have to get right with God is in this time. And we have no way of knowing how long that time will be. My friend, we all know of instances of people and individuals, and even we might say of great numbers of people. Forever it's etched into my minds. Many years ago, that tsunami of the east coast of Asia on Boxing Day. I was there in Australia at the time whenever it struck, and I think we all were aware of the devastation it caused and the lives that were taken so swiftly and so suddenly. And we can think of whole companies of people, individuals that maybe we know in our life, and it's a cutting off suddenly. You see, it's one thing that we learn by the swiftness of this particular plague of lice. It's to get right with God while we have time in this life. Is it the case even with many of you this morning that we're in need of Elihu's whose words, which he spoke to Job? God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth not. And that was Pharaoh, wasn't it? Spoken once, spoken twice, and he wouldn't listen. And the third time, God comes with action. Even for us who are Christian, I was toying with whether I should mention this or not, but there is application here. For my heart and for yours, if we are saved as Christians, but if we are far from God, please remember, dear child of God, that even the Lord, as our Heavenly Father, will often chasten us, he'll often warn us, he'll often gently probe us. But we need to be responsive to the strivings of our Heavenly Father. And if we're not walking as we should, and if we're far from him and spiritually cold, don't quench those strivings. Get back to him. Walk well with him. But notice something else. It was a plague which brought with it a further weakening. A plague which brought with it a further weakening. So it came without warning, and it came with a further weakening. And we see this really as you draw the application from verse 17. Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod. He smote the dust of the earth. Now again, everyone who is here, and especially for the younger ones who were here, just try to use your imagination here. I mean, we've got concrete outside there, but you just have to go to somewhere where maybe there's dirt or there's dust or some other type of environment such as that. And can you imagine the scene and the spectacle as every speck and every grain of dust and dirt became lice in the air to infest and to irritate and to be a nuisance? What a most formidable sight it must have been. We pause for a moment and we say, well, what does God do with this plague? How do you learn something from this? Well, let me suggest to you that you learn this, that it brings with it a further weakening. You see, prior to the interventions of God, what was the great problem in Egypt? What was the great demise? What was the great worry of the Israelites? They were under and in this iron grip of Pharaoh. And they were enslaved and they were in bondage for years, decades, hundreds of years, as cries would go up by reason of their bondage. And they looked at Pharaoh. And this thought was this, you know, how can we undo this grip? How can we undo this grip? How can there be a loosening of this? So what is it that God does now? He loosens it, not to the full extent. God could have done that. If it was God's will and it was God's choice, he could have freed and released the Israelites in a moment. But he doesn't do that. He takes steps. It is one plague after the other. It is one act after the other. It is one demonstration of God after the other. And it's little by little, God is demonstrating the very weakness and the powerlessness of Pharaoh and the strength and the might of God himself. And I'm going to see this as carefully as you can. Now, in the next place, the Lord moved away from water and from creatures from water, and he goes to the land. So he goes to the dust of the ground itself. Now, when we look at Egypt's history, the soil itself was equally as venerated, that's the word we want to use, as other things. There was a sacredness that was attached to the soil and to the dust. In so doing, they designated even desert and earth gods, and they worshipped them. But now the Egyptians were in a possible situation. Because underneath their feet, even the dust upon which they stood, and listen, the ground upon which they trod, it seemed to be cursing them. It seemed to be afflicting them. You know, superstition can take people to a very dark and lonely place. Sometimes you'll see demonstrations of superstition that are heartbreaking. I've seen it myself, I'm sure you have. Where people will look to touch things and feel things and experience things as a way of maybe warding off bad feelings, bad luck, as they would say it. And what you've got here is this dilemma in the Egyptian life. That for all of these years, they'd worship the ground, they'd worship the dust, they'd worship the soil. They'd even designated gods to soil and dust and dirt. And now it seems as if these things were turning against them. But you know what they found hard? Is that treading upon the dirt was something they found hard to do. That's how bad the superstition was. Many years ago, I forget exactly when it was, I think maybe 2004 or something along those lines, that there was a plague of monkeys in India. I remember reading the headline about this. And for us, you know, you read these headlines and they're amusing. I mean, the idea of a plague of monkeys in Newton Arts, maybe say there are sometimes on occasions, who knows, every city has their monkey on any given occasion. But it's the sort of thing that probably it would amuse us. We'd go running into the square. We'd be looking for the monkeys. But, you know, you think of what it was for India and countries such as this, where they are absolutely snared by their superstition. And this headline which I read many years ago of this particular deputy mayor of Delhi, he died, the headline says, after being attacked by a horde of wild monkeys. And I read that headline and thought, what had happened? And as you read the headlines, he was there on his apartment, I think it was a first floor terrace, and he was trying to fight off these monkeys, and he fell to his death. He fell to his end. And you look at the life of the Hindus and of false religions, and of course one of the things they will not do is cull monkeys, because they revere a god monkey. They see monkeys as the manifestation of the monkey god Hanuman. And so they dare not cull monkeys, which is the very thing that was needed on that occasion, but they wouldn't touch them. And again, while to us it's sort of almost a bizarre, strange sort of situation, can you sense and feel the pain and the anguish and the suffering of people in a situation where they're trapped between this rock and a hard place? They're being cursed by the very thing they revere. And now we look at the Egyptians, and that's what you have. They adored the ground, they worshipped the dust, they adored the Nile, and they worshipped it, and they even revered the frogs, and they infected them. And yet they couldn't deal with them. And I look at all this, and I say, Lord, what's the application? What is the message for every heart here today? Is God speaking to our world? Of course he is. You see, it's the very thing that people cling to in their sins and in lives that will be their own downfall. And there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, the Bible says, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And it's so true that the world in which we live, it doesn't need to be superstition, it doesn't need to be idolatry, it doesn't need to be any of these things, but that which becomes an idol in the heart, that which keeps us from God and keeps us from Christ, it will be the end of our soul. It will be the spiritual, eternal, physical death of us if we do not forsake it and abandon it and turn to Christ. My friend, I'm asking you, are you really any different from the Egyptians? That what you tread under your feet and what you hold in your hands and what you see with your eyes, and these things that you cling to, your sins, your idols, whatever it may be, whatever it's called. I'm not going to name them, but you know what these things are. And you cling to them. And if you hold on to them and you die in that place, it won't be a heaven for you. It'll be a hell. My friend, as I finish, we see this plague then drew out a timely word. It drew out a timely word. In verses 18 and 19, a very short passage, but in the midst of it, what a message is given. What a message by these magicians, as we shall see. Now, it's at this stage that another development takes place in the history of God's dealings with the Egyptians. I mentioned it really briefly a couple of weeks ago, but we'll just see this again to refresh our minds. Remember, on previous occasions, the magicians were able to replicate the plague, but only to a certain extent, okay? So they were aping what God had done, but remember that these things were already in existence. They were never unable to reverse the curse. They were never unable to rectify the Nile and to remove the frogs. They couldn't do that. They had no power to do that. Darkness cannot create light. So that's what you'll see there. And so here we find in verse 18, and I want you to now enter into the mood and the tone of these words. The magicians did so with their enchantments. Now try to understand this. There's an arrogance about them. They've not learnt the lesson. They haven't listened. They haven't paid attention to the things which they've seen before. And there's a nonchalance, there's an arrogance about their actions. And they do in verse 18 what they think they have always done, not realizing that they had never done it before. Not realizing how limited they are. And then you have this sober thought in verse 18. But they could not. They could not. I say to you, my friend, today, Satan's power and craft is great. And we're never to underestimate that there is an adversary in Satan, okay? We are not to stand before him in our own strength to accuse. It's the Lord that rebukes him, not us. And we have one who is a ferocious enemy, and we have one who is called a roaring lion, and he is the adversary. And as we've probably said many times, he is a relentless foe. And we know that in Satan, every wile, every dart has an intention, has a hateful purpose towards us. But I say to you, Christian, Satan's power and craft is great, but there is one who is far greater. There is he, the Spirit of God that lives in you, who is greater than he that is in the world. And there is in the hand and the might of God, one who is able to thwart and frustrate every hellish plan. And I say, child of God, don't forget this. While there is a strong enemy, there is a stronger and an omnipotent God. And while Satan's power and craft is great, there is a limit even to what Satan can do. There is a could not, there is a shall not, there is a will not, which even binds the prince of the power of this air. And here was just as much a thwarting of Pharaoh's kingdom as a reminder that there was under the feet of Christ a crushing of Satan's kingdom as well. You cannot go so far, and you will not. He's bound. Bound by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Pharaoh's arrogance found its way into these magicians. And again, you can see them in this arrogant, presumptuous way. Sure, we can do this again. And the Lord says, really? Just see how weak you are. Just try it and see how weak you are. Samson found himself in a similar situation, didn't he? And again, I look at this and I think, it's not just a lesson for unsaved people. It's not just a lesson for pharaohs of this world. You know what? It's a lesson for us who say we're Christian. Learn the lesson from Samson, folks. Learn the lesson from Samson. Remember how he was there grinding at the mill at the very end of his days? But before that, what was he doing? There was a time when he thought, you know what, I'll just do as I've always done and release myself and undo these chains and shake myself. And he knew not the Lord departed from him. Always a sober warning. It reminds us of a need to stay close to God. But in the midst of this, and with this I am finishing as we come to a close here. The magicians, they had to concede something. Now look at your Bible and see this very carefully. Verse 19 as we finish. They said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They've never said this before. Now think about that. This is the finger of God. What a statement to make. A statement that came from the very mouths of the enemy. Now that's not the only time such a thing happened. You remember John 7 verse 46 when the chief priests were sent to arrest the Lord Jesus and the officers said, never a man spake like this man. In many ways, that's just what you've got here. It was an addition to not only verifying Aaron and Moses, it was a way of conceding, well, we've got powers, but really what are these compared to God? As I really summarize these thoughts, I leave a number of just applications to you as we come now to our finish. Beloved, notice very carefully. God can draw a witness even from the enemy. God can draw a witness even from the enemy. From the mouth of the adversary, God was able to bring a message of truth. This is the finger of God. Notice something else, that we are compelled to think about the immensity of the power of God. This was mentioned to me a few weeks ago, and something I've often thought about myself, that the finger of God, just think about what your finger can do, or what it can't do. Think about its limitations. And they say it's the finger of God. What about the hand of God? What about the arm of God? What about the arms of God? What about the very being of God? What about the face of God? This is the tip of the iceberg. This is the fingertip of God. It's for no reason that when the Lord directs our attention to his creative power in the heavens and the earth, that the psalmist says that when I consider the works of thy hands, the very works of the fingertips of God. If it's with the fingers of God that he does all these things, how great is God? How now little do we know him? I believe, well, I don't have time to go into all this. On other occasions, the finger of God is used to reference the writing of the law of God on the tables of stone. Jesus mentioned the finger of God when he said in Luke 11:20, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. On an occasion, Jesus is making the same point. It's just the tip of the iceberg. What about everything that God is? And then lastly, here is a sobering thought. When we think about the finger of God, a confession that came from the mouth of those that didn't believe him. Remember this, seeing God at work, even a miracle of judgment like this, is no guarantee conversion takes place, okay? Seeing these things, conceding these things, confessing these things, admitting to these things is not a guarantee that you know him. My friend, conceding the existence of God is not enough. You've got many people, I'm sure, scattered throughout Newton Arts, north down into other parts of the province here, and they will talk about God as the creator, and they will talk about God's provisions, and they will have all of the things that they can talk about making sense and believing the Bible. But listen, conceding that God exists is not enough for your soul to be saved. Talking piously about the dealings of God is not enough. My friend, you've got to do this. You've got to look beyond the finger of God, beyond the hand of God, beyond the arm of God, and you need to read the heart of God. And you need to understand, how does God demonstrate his heart? And there you see the cross. And there you see the work of Jesus Christ, my friend. And there you see something greater than his fingertip, his finger, his hand, his arm. But we see his heart at work. What manner of love? I'm asking you, friend, do you know him? Are you saved by grace this day? Learn the warnings of Pharaoh in Egypt again. Time is precious, and eternity is long. Get right with him. Let's pray.